Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Thursday night, our Thursday night Bible study. Welcome to all you who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and also those who will tune in later on YouTube. To go to the YouTube, you can go there directly, or you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it says services. There's a little drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. We always post those after class. We have over 2.5 years already there, so you have much to go back and check out if you so desire. Currently, of course, on Thursdays, we're studying the book of Ephesians. We're in the first chapter of Ephesians right now. I'm kind of so excited to be here tonight because I really enjoyed the study that I've had for this particular thing, so I could hardly wait to get here. I know you're all excited about our study in Ephesians. Also, we have Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And also at 11:15, consecutive teaching in the book of Hebrews. We just started the Great Faith chapter, the Great Faith by the Old Testament saints, given as examples there of how we are to live by faith alone. And obviously, chapter 11 is the faith chapter. So if you want to remember or go there and check it out, also have a definition of faith. We just went through that this last Sunday. So that's at 10 and 11:15 on Sunday. We meet here at our house. So please, if you're in the area, come and join with us here in the Portland or Vancouver area. Love to have you come because we do sing the great hymns of the church, and that's not available online. You have to be here to fellowship and sing. And, of course, just some great music that we have that we sing with, and you can be a part of that fellowship. And we try to tantalize you because we also have food, kind of a smorgasbord here, that people bring all sorts of things. So, if, you know, you have to entice them. I was thinking about when I was a little kid, I had a lemonade stand. You know, most people did. I was a young entrepreneur in front of the house and had lemonade and other things that my mom prepared. And I knew a lot of people didn't seem to stop. And then the neighbor girl across the street came over, and I gave her a free lemonade. So she stood out there and was inviting people to come. All of a sudden, we had lots of people coming to get lemonade at my lemonade stand. And I thought, you know, you need to have a gimmick sometimes. I think that's why the churches have so many gimmicks to get people in. But most important, that we come to church for the right reason. We come because we want to learn about the things of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're coming for gimmicks, that may at least get you in the door. But when you get there, hopefully it will be for the right reason and you'll study the Word of God. So I don't know what I got to do, but that worked for the lemonade stand. So I don't know if I need to have some young women stand out front here and encourage people to come to Bible class. I don't know if that would work anymore. But that lemonade stand, it sure did help out. And finally, the little girl's mother made her come home, and then the business dropped off. So it seemed to work at that time, so I'm looking for whatever it is that we need to draw people so that they can come to an understanding of the things of God and come to Bible study. Well, those are our classes, and then, of course, on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies. And so if you're a lady, you can certainly come and join her. I expect she wouldn't kick you out if you were a man, because today we have men and women coming together in Bible study. But basically, it's for the ladies, and they have discussion and are going through right now the study of the prophet Elisha. So you're still in time to get information there. She's missed a few classes because people were ill and other things. So there's still plenty of material as part of that study on Wednesday. So we have those classes available for you. You can come and join with us or with her. And after our Thursday class tonight, we have our time for prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can give us a call or write to us, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praises. In terms of our announcements, this is our Communion Sunday. And so if you want to join with us, or if you're going to be at home, pick up your matzah, your unleavened bread. The matzah crackers are good, and of course the grape juice, or if you prefer, Mogan David, or some nice red wine that you would like to use as part of the communion celebration. We'll have that on Sunday. You can partake at home, but if you're here, you can certainly join with us in-house. That's really the place to have the communion service. We always go through some of the elements that are part of the communion service as we go all the way back. and look at the things of the Passover festival and the fact that Jesus overlaid what we understand as the communion, the bread and the cup, which he took out of the Passover and referred it to himself in that particular teaching during the Passover celebration that he shared with his disciples. One other thing is, if you know your calendar, this is the week of festivals for Israel. And so this past Sunday evening began the first of the festivals that are called the fall festivals. There are actually seven major feasts in Israel. Most people are familiar with Passover. Some, of course, obviously, first fruits, because that's Resurrection Sunday. And a few remember Pentecost. That's the day that the church began. And for Israel, it was the day that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But the fall festivals kind of fall to the wayside and really aren't ever taught very much in local churches. The Hebrew people, of course, recognize three feasts in the fall, the first one being the Feast of Trumpets. And many people think that the Feast of Trumpets would be a good time for the Lord to return. Well, I'm here to tell you that didn't work this year because it's already passed and we're here, so the rapture didn't occur. Personally, I don't think the rapture is the Feast of Trumpets, but some think it is. And so it's an opportunity for the Lord to descend and take us to be with him. But it didn't happen this year. So maybe we'll have to next year in Jerusalem, the Lord might come and take us then. And so at any rate, then we have coming up, and that would be on Wednesday, we have the Day of Atonement. This is the highest holy day in Israel, at least in antiquity. I'm sure they're going to celebrate it somehow, even now. Of course, they can't go into the temple because they don't have one, so they substitute for that with other means, and that's going to be on Tuesday evening to Wednesday evening, the 4th, so you can remember that. And the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day, is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, giving Israel another year, kind of postponing, waiting for the Messiah to come. And then, of course, the one that speaks of the future kingdom, and we're going to be part of that as well, the millennial kingdom, as it's taught at least in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, six times, 1,000 years, so that's where we get the idea of the millennium. But the kingdom was taught all through the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at it a little bit here when we get to the next verse in Ephesians chapter 1. And so that's going to occur on the 9th day. I think that's the following week. It's actually 15 days after the Feast of Trumpets, and then it's a whole week. It's 7 days plus one extra day at the end, so it ends up being 8 days of celebration where Israel was in tents in the wilderness, little tents, and so many Hebrew people actually build little lean-to shelters. I've seen some of these built in the Hebrew community, and they kind of stay out and camp out during this time, looking forward to that time when they will have that residence in the millennial kingdom. So we have those feasts coming up, and this is the week of the feast, so it's a good thing to actually keep in mind. A couple of other quick things. We do have some friends over there in Africa, Pastor Bamuleka and his congregation. Thank you so much for joining with us. He's usually there listening, and so we salute the folks over in Uganda, also the people up in Iowa at the Faith Baptist Church there that are listening. We got people all over, sometimes pastors and others that are tuning in, so we have a vast audience out there in the, what do we call it, the technological realm through Facebook, YouTube, and we're looking for some other venues as well. But I would like some of the folks to come and join us in person. I think what we miss the most in this day and time is the assembling together, and Scripture even indicates, we noted it in Hebrews 10, the fact that we need to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approach. And of course, the day is the day of the Lord's return. Much is being spoken about the Lord's return. Some people are unclear about what that's all about, whether there's a rapture or not, and all those things. We've clarified much of that. But as that day does approach, we need to be more certain that we need to assemble together with other believers as often as the doors are open, not just tune in online, but get together, fellowship, worship, sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can and you're in the area, try to come by all means and join with us. We really appreciate that and the fellowship thereof. So these are some of the announcements. And of course, we always begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit reveals those sins to us basically as part of the convicting ministry, even for believers. And so as we take time for silent prayer, you can reflect, and the Holy Spirit may bring to your remembrance some sin that you've committed or sins, whether mental, verbal, or overt. You can acknowledge them to the Father. We believe this is the means whereby we maintain the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study this evening, we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the so great salvation that you've provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his complete and finished work on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us once and for all time. And also, Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that edifies our soul, and as your scripture tells us, it is our very life. And therefore, one of the most important things, if not the most important thing we do in this life, is to study your word, to take the things in your word, the principles and promises, make them part of our permanent understanding of scripture so that we might be able to fulfill the mandates of your word as well as do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Father, to this end, then we pray these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Ephesians 1, 9. Again, we mentioned the fact that we have outlines available. We don't have notes of the teaching. You have to do that yourself. But we do have outlines and certain other studies that are available at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at that homepage, it talks about we have outlines, charts, graphs, things that are useful to you. And you can find there the outline of Ephesians. We're actually in the section, chapter 1, 4 through 14. We're down to verse 9, about halfway through, and in this particular one, we were looking at the mystery of Christ's will and the mystery doctrine, which is pertaining to the dispensation we live in, or the church age, as we understand and call it, as Paul did. We are the body of Christ, we are the church age, and members of his body, the church, soon to become the bride of Christ when he returns. So all of these pictures and metaphors of our situation in this time period, this dispensation of the church, described here under this word mystery. So we looked at it in some detail. However, if you're interested in the rest of the story, as it were, you can go online to our website and look up the doctrine of the mystery. And there you'll get the information pertaining to this dispensation of the church age. There are, of course, multiple mysteries in the New Testament, many depending on who's counting. I know I have Dr. Fruchtenbaum who has a list of those. I'll run through them quickly. I'm deciding to put together a study of the various mysteries, again, of the church in a brief, because I think Dr. Fruchtenbaum has about 30 or 40 pages dealing with the mysteries of the dispensation, the mysteries of the New Testament, and he goes all the way through all of those, so it's quite extensive. So I'm thinking of trying to put together a package, a presentation of the various mysteries in the New Testament. So that's coming. I'll give you an overview of it, but we're not going to develop it here, as well as we are not going to develop the doctrine of the mystery of the church. We got a long time because Ephesians continues, and we'll see the concept of the mystery repeated in chapter, I think, 3, again in chapter 5, and chapter 6. So the word mystery, referring to this dispensation, will occur multiple times. So we have plenty of time to do that particular study. I want to move on through the text, and so we're not going to do that right now, but preview of things to come, the mysteries of the church, the mystery of the church age, and then the mysteries, the multiple mysteries that are available in this dispensation of the church. So we left off last time midstream in verse 9, and again we said that this verse is actually part of a very long sentence starting in verse 3, which begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we have relative clauses and result clauses, all sorts of things, all the way down through verse 14, one extended sentence. So we're looking at one long sentence with multiple verses. The verses, of course, as we understand, have been placed there so that you'll know where I am in the text. Because if I said I'm midway down the page on the New Testament, page 297, nobody knew where I was. So that's why we have the chapter and verse, so that we know where we are and we can find it. Even if you have a different version, King James or one of the newer translations, I use the New American Standard. By any comparison, it's the most literal and, to me, the best translation of the New Testament, bar none. Now, it doesn't have the beauty and the flow of the old King James or even the new King James, but obviously I'm looking for a literal interpretation to the extent that it's possible. It's not always possible to translate exactly literally because it would be so wooden that it wouldn't make sense. Of course, that's my job, to kind of smooth it out a little bit, even in its literal sense, and so we see that as we go along. At any rate, verse 9 seems to be the beginning of a verse. It starts with the pronoun he in capital. Well, he, of course, here referring to God the Father, and so he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in himself. So we're going to deal with this. We looked at the first part of this, but the pronoun he is not the subject of a new sentence. It actually isn't even found in the Greek as a pronoun. It's simply part of a participle that's ongoing from the fact that the Father was mentioned and really is the main subject of the whole verses from 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father. And then, of course, he chose us in him, that is in Christ Jesus. And so he refers to the second member of the Trinity, but the basic subject is the Father as the planner. Remember, the three members of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, however, they have differing functions. The Father is the planner. He is the one who proposed the plan. Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity who reveals the plan to the human race and became the Messiah who came into human history to reveal the Father and also to fulfill the work of salvation, his death on the cross. So he is the one who fulfills the plan of God. The Father plans, the Son executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals and restores, and for the unbeliever, he regenerates them when they have faith alone in Christ alone. So we have the Father, the planner, the one who purposed it, but the work, the executor or the executor of the plan is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have he and him back and forth, and we have to be able to delineate which is referring to the Father and which is referring to the Son. Not always easy, and some of the commentaries that I suggest have differing opinions. So we'll try to sort that out and make sense as we go along. So in this particular verse here, it's obviously he made known. It's basically making known. We have the participle indicating the past, that God, the Father, has made known to us the mystery. He has made known the mystery to us, as we understand, through the Apostle Paul, who was the custodian of dispensational doctrine related to the church age. And therefore, God gave him the ministry of the doctrine of the mystery. And so the Father then made this known to us, that is, the mystery of his will. The Father's will, again, refers to God's sovereignty, his absolute authority, as well as his volition. God, of course, can do anything that he wants. He has absolute sovereignty. He has omnipotence, so he has the power to do it. He's created the universe, and he is sovereign. He has absolute will. The only thing that God cannot do is violate his own policy. He can't be unrighteous because he is perfectly righteous. He can't be unfair because he's perfectly just. And so we have attributes that refer to the Father. That's a whole separate study, but we see here his will. So the sovereign will of God, of course, purpose to make known to us, that is the church believers under the ministry of Paul, according to the good pleasure of him. Now, the last time we looked at the study, at least of the brief of the mystery in Ephesians, we see it there many times, as well as in Colossians. There are 10 separate verses in those two epistles, the one we're in, as well as Colossians, that refer to the mystery. However, there are other mysteries, and I'm going to refer very quickly to those now. And when we develop this, we'll look at a study of all the mysteries in the New Testament. I'm going to give them quickly, and I don't think you'll have time to write them down, but you can maybe jot some of them down if you so choose. So there are, according to some scholars, at least 10, maybe 11 different mysteries in the church. We know one of them is the mystery of the dispensation of the church, and that, of course, is the body of Christ, and we see that in Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, where we're studying right now. We see it referred to in Colossians 1, 18 as well. Then, of course, we have other doctrines that relate to the dispensation of the church. One, of course, would be the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. This is a book of Revelation referring to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and there they're referred to specifically as seven golden lampstands, those local churches. The seven stars would be the communicators, perhaps angels that are associated with the communication of truth to those churches. Some think the stars refer to their pastors. The scholarship is divided. And so basically that's a mystery, and part of it has not been revealed, except that we know there were seven churches, seven types of churches, and that, of course, is related in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. My wife Judy developed that study for the ladies just recently, if you were here, and you remember the seven churches. So that was a mystery. It was unknown to the people in the Old Testament. And so these seven churches, or seven types of churches, and specifically literally seven churches, were a mystery. They were totally unknown. So there's the mystery of these seven lampstands and the seven stars that oversee them, Revelation 1, verse 30. And then, of course, we have the mystery of Christ, or the indwelling of Christ. That's called by many names. Some simply call it the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the indwelling of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, which presents the person and work of Christ. So we have all these different ways to refer to the mystery of the dispensation of the church, here particularly referring to Christ himself, who is the head of the body. So the indwelling of Jesus Christ, that was a mystery, was unknown in the Old Testament. Yet today, every believer is not only indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but also by God the Son, and for that matter, also the Father. We noted that in a previous class. So we have the mystery of the indwelling of Messiah, Colossians 1, 24 through 29, and also in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 2. Colossians 1, 24 and through 29, and Colossians 2, 2. Others, of course, the mystery of Christ found in Ephesians 3, 4. We'll see that a little later. And then the mystery of the gospel, we believe referring to much the same thing in Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. We'll see that as we come to those in the book of Ephesians. Then we have the mystery of the bride of Christ, which, of course, is another reference to this dispensation. We are the body of Christ. We will become his bride at the second advent, actually at the rapture of the church. We're betrothed now. He comes to take us to be his bride. The marriage will be held during that tribulation period of the future in heaven. And then we come back as his bride and celebrate with all who will be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. So we see here then that we have the mystery of the church as the bride. This is taught in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and also, of course, Revelation 22, 17, the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ. So we have the mystery of the church, which is Christ in us. That's one of the mysteries. And then a tandem or sister doctrine, which is the mystery of the church as the bride, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and then Revelation 22, 17. Also connected with the dispensation of the church, but seemingly a separate mystery, the mystery of the rapture of the church, found in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. It says there, I tell you a mystery. We will not all we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The mystery of the rapture of the church. We will be taken out. Could happen today, tomorrow, sometime soon, or it could be sometime in the future. Could have happened during the first century, as it were. We believe the signs are lining up for the Lord's return at the second advent, which simply means that we're closer to the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture of the church. There are signs for the second advent, and of course, one of those is that Israel's back in the land. I don't think they're ever going out, and of course, that final generation may be in Israel right now, which would mean the rapture is very close. But there's no sign for the rapture of the church. God will just come down, and as a thief, he'll come down and take us out as a thief comes and snatches the valuable, and of course, the world will be wondering what happened, where'd they all go. So we have the mystery of the rapture, or the translation in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. We see other passages, John chapter 14, 1 through 5 and following, and also in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it is 13 through 18, something like that. And then number 7, the mystery. This, of course, takes us out of the mystery of the church. And so we basically had the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, the mystery of the seven stars and seven lampstands, the mystery of the indwelling of Christ, or the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ, and the mystery of the rapture. All of those pertain to the church age, but are separate and distinct facets of the mystery, or different mysteries in and of the dispensation of the church. And then, of course, we have the seventh one, which would be the mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery of the kingdom refers really to a spiritual kingdom. Obviously, there's the millennial kingdom, and that was no mystery. That was taught all through the Old Testament. In fact, the greatest place where the mystery is taught in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 40 through 48, many other places. So it was no mystery that there would be a millennial kingdom. The only thing that was not known was how long it would last. And we didn't know that until the book of Revelation in chapter 20, where in the first seven verses we have six references to the thousand-year reign of Christ. So that's where we get additional information. But the kingdom wasn't a mystery. But what about this mystery of the kingdom? Well, the mystery of the kingdom has to do with everything that occurred after Jesus Christ, of course, was rejected, and that rejection occurred in the end of chapter 12 of Matthew. In fact, in chapter 13, 1 and following, we see Jesus teaching in parables. Matter of fact, the disciples ask him, why are you teaching in parables? And he said, for you, it's to understand for them, meaning the generation that had rejected him as Messiah, it's not to be known. And so the parables began to be taught from that time forward, basically from Matthew 13, really, to the end of the church age. All of that is part of the mystery kingdom. That's why when we have the parables, they speak of the mystery of the kingdom. Of course, it has to do with the spiritual kingdom from that time, Matthew 13 on, and also entering into the literal millennial kingdom. We've taught some of those parables in the past. I don't have time to develop it this evening, but the mystery of the kingdom, of course, it's limited then to the time of the rejection of the Messiah, and that's his messiahship, Jesus Christ, until the acceptance of his messiahship, and that is at the end of the tribulation, when all Israel will come to faith, or at least those who are part of the remnant will come to faith. They will be physically delivered into the millennial kingdom, and they, of course, will be the cadre of people, including the 144,000. all the other Jews who have accepted Messiah, and they will be the seed population to fulfill the land covenant to all the tribes of Israel described, by the way, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. We have noted that previously. So we have this mystery kingdom, very important subject. There are a number of different kingdoms, the literal kingdom of 1,000 years, the mystery kingdom, and there are other kingdoms as well, kingdom of darkness, things like that, which is Satan's kingdom and so forth, kingdom of light, which is a general classification of those who've accepted Jesus Christ. But specifically, we have this mystery kingdom. And then number eight, we have the I think that was seven, wasn't it, if we're counting? Six. So the seventh one, don't worry, we'll get these eventually. If you don't get them all tonight, it'll be okay. The seventh one is the mystery of Israel's hardening, the fact that Israel was set aside temporarily until the Gentile people had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes this in no uncertain detail in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. If you're a student of the book of Romans, chapter 9 speaks of Israel's past and their failure and God setting them aside. And then, of course, we have chapter 10, which speaks about Israel's presence, the fact that they're still in darkness, but God has not forgotten them. And as he gets into chapter 11, it speaks about the church age and those of us who've been grafted in to the vine of Israel, and of course telling us not to become arrogant, because just as he has disowned some in Israel, so he might disown some who are playing church and faking it in this dispensation we call the church age. But at the end of chapter 11, he describes the fact that at a future time, quoting the Old Testament, all Israel will be saved according to Romans chapter 11. And there he says all Israel will be delivered, and of course physically delivered, that is the remnant, and spiritually delivered, they will believe in the Messiah. So Israel's hardness of heart found in chapter 9, 1 through 11, 36, we see this hardening and then the release of that at the second advent during the end of the tribulation period when all Israel comes to faith and is delivered. So the mystery of Israel's hardening, number 7, Romans 9, 1 through 11, 36. Then we have the mystery of God's wrath, which really is addressed, at least in principle, in the Old Testament, but succinctly and specifically in the book of Revelation in chapter 10, 5 through 7, the mystery of God, referring to his final wrath, the seven bowl judgments during the time of the tribulation, sometimes called the mystery of the seven bowls, seven bowl judgments, and of course the defeat of Satan and his mysteries. There are two mysteries that are kind of added on, so we might call these 9 and 10. They're actually defeated here, as we see, by this previous ministry or mystery of God's wrath, and that is the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, of course, is said to actually have begun already. And those of us who are those who believe we're in the millennial kingdom have great difficulty with this, because they try to believe somehow we're in the kingdom, we're in the millennium. Well, I got news for you. It doesn't seem like this is a time of universal peace and acceptance of Jesus Christ, as will be the case during the millennial kingdom. So the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, particularly verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, here we have what I consider the first satanic mystery, which is the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work in and on planet Earth. Of course, it'll be resolved at the second advent when Jesus Christ destroys the armies of the beast, that is the Antichrist. So number 9, the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And then finally, mystery Babylon. This, of course, is spoken about in Revelation 17, particularly the first 18 verses, specifically verse 5 and 7, the mystery Babylon, also called the the mystery of the woman. Babylon is described as a female, and so we see quite a bit describing that. Many people think it's simply the policy of Antichrist. Others think it is a literal city of Babylon. I, of course, concur with Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who believes there's going to be a literal Babylon, but there's also a mystical or mystery Babylon, which is, of course, the doctrines that will be taught, the satanic doctrines during that tribulation time, mystery Babylon, and, of course, will be culminated by Jesus Christ destroying mystery Babylon once and for all. And then, of course, there are others that we could kind of incorporate called the mystery of faith, the mystery of godliness. Both of these, we believe, refer to the church age, and they could be put under the mystery of the doctrine of Christ. So you could refer that one back to the mystery of the indwelling Messiah. And so some make those separate, but there's kind of an overview of the mysteries. I know we went kind of quickly, but that's all right. We'll come back at a later time. I'm going to develop that and make a printout so that you'll have all the information. I just wanted to go through the fact that in the New Testament, there are multiple mysteries. Well, what is a mystery? Well, the mystery is something that is not revealed in previous times. It leads towards progressive revelation. God reveals more of himself and his plan down through the ages. Obviously, Moses looked forward to Jesus, but he didn't know him by that name. He said, there's going to be a prophet like me that will come. And so the Old Testament prophets, Abraham, Moses, others, even Job, looked forward to the Messiah, but they didn't know him by the name Jesus Christ, as we do, as being the Messiah. So these things were not revealed. And so today, in the dispensation of the church, we have these mysteries which are no longer mysteries, because Paul teaches the result of what those mysteries mean to us today. So that's the whole essence, and the biggest mystery of all for us is the mystery of the dispensation in which we find ourselves. Now, that then brings us back to the text, and we are in Ephesians 1:9. Now, it seems like I've been here for 3 weeks. Perhaps I have, but as we finish this up, it says, knowing then, making known to us, that is the mystery of his will, specifically church age doctrine pertaining to this time from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. That's the time frame. According to God's sovereignty, his volition, and his absolute authority, and according to his good pleasure. This word for good pleasure occurs multiple times. I've even done a story or a study of the good pleasure of God. And one of the things that as believers we need to do is to please God. And so people say, well, why are we here? What are we doing here? Well, we're here to glorify God. Well, how do we glorify God? By pleasing him. And how do we please him? By being obedient to the principles and promises that he has given. It's obedience. But how can we be obedient? First, we have to accept his son, Jesus Christ, to believe in him, and then we become obedient to the principles and promises of God. This, again, is pleasing to God, and, of course, gives glory and honor to him. That's where we're heading, by the way, with all this. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, is to glorify God and to be pleasing to him. But right here it says that this mystery doctrine, according to his will, also according to his good pleasure. The Greek word here is eudokia. We've talked about the word dokeo and dokia. Dokeo means, of course, in this case, we have the idea of subjective thinking. We've noted, if you were here on Sunday previous, we looked at two words for thinking. One is phroneo, which means objective thinking, and as believers, we're to be objective in our thinking with regard to the Word of God. Subjective thinking is where we get all emotional and gooey and fuzzy, and it's all about how we feel, and we live in a touchy-feely generation, and people, of course, when they go to church, they have that same mentality. They want to know, how does this church fit me? How does this church make me feel? Instead, they should look at a church as the classroom of the royal family. Yes, you're royalty, and you're in a classroom learning the things of God. You need to have an objective understanding of the Word of God. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It'd be nice if you felt good, but that's not essential. What's important is that you're objective in your feeling. Dokeo is subjective feeling. On the other hand, God can be subjective because whatever he thinks is absolutely right. So he can think in terms of himself and of his good pleasure. So we have here this word eudokia, which means good pleasure. And of course, the word dokia actually is part of the verb dokeo, which means to be subjective. And God subjectively thinks correctly, good thinking about himself. God thinks well of himself. Some people are arrogant and they think well of themselves. We ought to place others above ourselves in our thinking and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. On the other hand, God can be totally subjective. He is God after all. So his subjective thinking is legitimate. Our subjective thinking, of course, often gets us into trouble. So eudokeo, you is good thinking, good subjective thinking or consideration on the viewpoint of God. We see it in many places. We'll just look at one because of time. Over in 1 Corinthians, I like this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. And of course, here it says, "For since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to a knowledge of God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the gospel, of the message preached to save those who believe." This sentence, verse is pregnant with meaning. It says that salvation comes through belief, the message preached, which is the gospel. So we have the message preached, which is the gospel for salvation. And salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone through belief. But I'm interested in well pleased. And so God was well pleased. He thought about it himself and he said, "I like this idea." And since he's God, his idea is a good idea. And so he thinks well of it and through the foolishness. Now, it's not foolish to God, but the world thinks of the Word of God and of God himself and his Christ and the Bible as foolishness. And of course, so for the foolishness of the world is well pleasing to God to present his Son Jesus Christ and the gospel as the unique and only means of our salvation. So there it is. It's a great verse. God was well pleased through the foolishness, tongue in cheek there. God saying, you know, it's foolish to think in terms of the work of Christ on the cross. And yet through that foolishness, you are saved by faith alone. And so by the foolishness of the message preached. In other words, people who preach the gospel, oh, that's nonsense, that's foolishness. You think that one guy died in ancient history and somehow that provides you with everlasting life? Ho, 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 and they scoff and mock it. So the world thinks it's foolishness. And yet God, through this foolishness of the message preached, that is the gospel, basically in the margin it says teaching, the teaching of the gospel, which is proclaimed, which is, of course, believe in Jesus Christ, to save those who walk down the aisle, ask for forgiveness, pray the sinner's prayer, jump through all sorts of psychological hoops, join a church, dress a certain way, act a certain way. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So there it is. It's just an incredible passage. I know we haven't made, as you would think, much forward progress, but we've covered a lot. We've looked at all the different mysteries in the church, at least in brief. We've looked at the mystery of the church age. And then he says, as we go back to our verse in the time that we have left in Ephesians chapter 1, the very end of verse 9, we're almost finished, which he proposed. God is the Father here. He, the personal pronoun, he, again, is not found. What we have is a relative pronoun, which, and then the he is part of the verb in the aorist tense. We might say, which he proposed. We have to add the pronoun. Who proposed it? The Father or the Son? Well, the Father is the planner. So he proposed. So which he, we can add it here in English, even though it's not there in the Greek, but it's implied by the aorist tense of the verb. And the verb is protithemi. Protithemi is the word purposed. and design. We see this verb only found three times in the New Testament, but it indicates something before. That's pro. Tithemi means to place or to set before. It means to plan, to propose, to intend to do something. In one context, it actually means to publicly display. God publicly displayed his plan through his son Jesus Christ, which he proposed in himself or by himself. And we see here is a problem in the Greek with some scholars. They would say this is Jesus Christ, which he proposed in him. And of course, the plan involves Jesus Christ. So the natural thought is the relative pronoun or the personal pronoun would refer to the Son. Not so. Here it's used in a reflective sense, which he proposed in himself or by himself. He didn't consult with anybody. He didn't consult with any human being, any policy of man, with any of the angels. In a sense, he didn't even have the advice of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father did the planning. The Son does the executing. And so the Son and the Holy Spirit were not involved in the purpose. He purposed it by or in himself. So this, of course, refers to the Father and is a reflexive use. At least Nicole and other commentators suggest that this is true, even though it could be translated him. And then, of course, we don't know who is him. Is him Jesus or the Father? Well, the context refers to the Father as the one who purposed all of these things. I don't know that we have time to develop completely, and so we may have to come back, but we can go down to Ephesians 1:11, and there you can see it's clearly the Father. And it says, whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having predesigned according to his purpose. There is clearly the Father who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we see this word down there as well in verse 11, or the same idea, the noun form. And so we see that the Father is the one who purposed. So in this particular verse, the pronoun would be reflexive in the sense that it's the instrumental of agency, meaning the Father purposed to do this in himself. He didn't need any help from you or I or any other angelic creature, not even the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Father purposed it in himself. The Father does some things that he does not disclose, even in his deity, to the other members of the Trinity. For example, in the humanity of Jesus Christ, he did not know when the rapture was going to occur. He didn't know. He says, of the day and the hour, only the Father knows. Well, you say, well, maybe in the deity he knew, but not in his humanity. And so, at least in this case, we believe the Father is the ultimate purposer or planner of everything that is part of salvation. And so this is another thing that we can see. Well, we'll finish it, but I do want to pick up a couple of verses next time and some principles as we close out verse 9. Seems like we've been here a while, but it's such an important verse, and I just can hardly wait to get to the next verse, but we're just going to have to wait, I guess, for that. At any rate, we see he purposed in himself. And this is, of course, as we say, the Father. I might give you, how's our time? We're out of time, my timekeeper says. So you'll have to wait for the rest of the story. We'll get the principles. I think you know what those are already. The Father does everything for his own good pleasure. That's one principle. And we see that stated again in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Well, we need to leave it there. We'll come back and close out this verse of the fact that the Father purposed in himself the very plan that we find ourselves in, that Jesus Christ fulfilled when he came into human history and has now completed the mission, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Father God, we thank you so much again for another opportunity to traverse your word, to examine these passages. What a thrill it is to understand clearly what your word teaches for us, the salvation by faith alone in your Son Jesus Christ alone, once and for all time. What a marvelous gift, as the world views it, nonsense and foolishness, and you have taken the foolishness of your understanding so that the world does not understand these things. Yet those of us who appropriate salvation by faith become wise in the wisdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, that unspeakable gift, Father. And for that one person again here tonight, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind personally when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He was undiminished deity. He became true humanity through the virgin birth and was qualified as a sinless sacrifice to go to the cross and bear the sins of the whole world. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world, and so he was. Because he was qualified to go to the cross, he took upon himself all the sins of the entire human race, and he did it once and for all time, fulfilling all the Levitical sacrifices at once. And all you need to do to have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a future resurrection body, a seat at the table in the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we see that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his uniquely called son, his only born son, that whosoever, anybody, that includes you and me, all of us, whosoever would believe, that is, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work, would believe in him, would not perish eternal damnation and separation from God, but would have everlasting life. One of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, John 3:16. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In fact, Jesus, of course, is the only way into heaven, and there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us multiple times in his gospel and in his epistle that he wrote these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And he also wrote in his first epistle that by believing we can know of a certainty that we have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can express the words and thoughts in your mind. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I thank him that he died on the cross for my sin. Thank you, Father. You can address it as a prayer for sending your son and for his death on the cross. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. You can do it right now, right where you sit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another journey in your word. Edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.